Well, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in our study, verses 12 through 15. Maybe you are one of those who like science fiction stories and films and things like that, but you know, some are compelled to ask, what is it about science fiction that people like so much? Some don't, obviously, but most people do. Most people like this idea of fantasy, a world out in space that is different than ours, a world in which we don't have to deal with all the limitations that we deal with in this world. We like what our imaginations are able to enjoy when we're watching something or reading something that deals with spaceships and or a future world that has beings with powers and technology that's beyond what we can even contemplate, and certainly technology that's different than ours. If you don't think people like this escape into fantasy, then just look at the success of some things like Star Trek, success of series of movies like the Star Wars series. There are terms and names that we have in our culture today, in our world today, our vocabulary today, and are understood by most people that come from just those two. And there's others besides those two. Terms like beam me up. Names like Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock. And phrases like a galaxy far, far away. And people like Luke Skywalker and beings like R2-D2 and ideas of may the force be with you and something called the dark side. I mean, those are all things we understand in our world today. You don't even have to have seen any of the movies to know about those things. They're part of our culture, part of our vocabulary. And as I said, people are fascinated by these stories. I am somewhat. I'm not a diehard at all. But I think people are fascinated by these kinds of space stories, especially because of what I said, those limitations that we experience in this world. I mean, think about it. We have to deal with the force of gravity. That's something you and I deal with. Everything that goes up, we know, must come down. We're fascinated by the prospect of being in space and seeing people float in space, or having the technology and the ability to overcome that limitation. That's a fascinating thing. We even watch films of the astronauts in space and their capsules, and we watch that with amazement of their pen floating around and little blobs of orange juice, you know, floating around the air that they just kind of hit with their hand and make go different directions. That's fascinating. And to think about that, being, you know, released from that limitation, you know, something about space kind of stories that do that for us. I think there's also a desire to escape in that kind of fantasy because of we recognize what limited knowledge we have about what's out there. We're very relatively unaware, really, of the vast spaces that are out there and the numerous galaxies that are beyond our own solar system. I mean, it's out there. I mean, the best we can do is talk about it and try to imagine it. So there's this tendency to enjoy fantasizing our way through exploration of those things out there when you can just flip into hyperspeed or something with an imaginary character like Luke Skywalker. The bottom line is that here on Earth, we live in this contained, limited, bound sphere. It's a bound existence. Whether we like it or not, we have to admit that those boundaries are there. And we're stuck here, in a sense. That's the way many people would say it. We're bound, and beyond that, we're stuck in a, what many would call, a dull, predictable, routine lifestyle. I mean, the fact is, there's just so much we can really see and experience in our planet. I mean, we can travel around. Obviously, I've done that. Many of some of you have seen different parts of the world. There's interesting sights to see. But there's really not a whole lot brand new out there, no matter where you go. There's some variation in cultures. You know, people might look a little different. Their dress might be a little different. Some of the things they do might seem a little odd to us. But I can guarantee you, as we travel around this sphere, in this boundary in which we live, no one and no culture is as different as what you see in the space stories. I've yet to see anything that compares to robots with intelligence, you know, and feelings and emotions. I've yet to see creatures with long snouts that talk, and creatures with two heads that rule societies. I mean, we see people like Jane and Clyde and Ralph and Billy and Sally. You know, that's a little different than R2-D2 and C-3PO and beings like that. I mean, really, a few differences out there. But basically, our world's just pretty simple and contained. But out there, there's more. We're fascinated by it. But that's just the way it is. We're stuck here on this globe. We only experience things that are associated with life here. A handful, even from here, get to go float around where there's no gravity. We hardly even do that much anymore. We're not as fascinated by it now. Simple, just getting over gravity. We experience things associated with life here. So compared to the galaxy far, far away, I'm just saying that we're in a pretty dull place if you look at it that way. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing about his experiences, the only one he knows, and it is life on this planet. It's life in this globe, life in this sphere. We're looking at this book that we've called Solomon's personal journey about this life of, in this horizontal plane, this life that is dull, really, and predictable and monotonous in some way. He's complained about that. He's written already in the little bit we studied about all the things he tried to escape in. He can't really get in a spaceship. He can't really read a novel about a space journey, things like that. But he escaped in everything he knew to do, everything he thought to pursue in life in this planet, life on this globe, what we're calling a horizontal life, life under the sun. And there's nothing in here that's science fiction. I mean, everything here is real. Everything here is a part of our world, our existence. It's things that we understand, things that we see in our world. It's all real. And as we read this journey, sometimes it's painfully real. As we've seen the things that he's tried to pursue and this whole idea that he was going to somehow find fulfillment in those things. No imaginary characters in this story. There's not even a whole lot of creativity, really. It's just painful reality of what life on this planet is like. But fortunately for us, it's not just a journal of a story of painful truth and reality of life on this planet. It is inspired truth. What he is writing here is under the inspiration of the Spirit. So it's inspired truth concerning life on this planet. And at some point, we have to recognize, people in the world have to recognize that there really is no escape into these space worlds. This is life. This is the one they're going to have to embrace. This is one they're going to have to live. And when they're faced with that, they're realizing that this horizontal life is exactly what Solomon experienced. It's a life that, an experience that is somewhere between sad and just bad. That's what people experience on this planet. Something between sad and bad. So why wouldn't someone want to escape? I mean, why wouldn't someone want to escape existence? If life, if they get honest about it, is monotonous and predictable and unchanging and boring and painful. I mean, there are these seasons of things that come. We read that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There are these different experiences, but you know, if you go around the world, this is what you find everywhere. In every culture, you find what we read in verses 1 to 8. Not a whole lot of creativity really there. And for many people, these experiences that we read about and life in this planet and the horizontal life under the sun that is between sad and bad, many, for many, it is horrible. What they know are experiences with drug abuse. What they have are sleepless nights. What they have is worry and anxiety and headaches, and hate, bitterness, people going to jail and prison. We find sickness and sorrow. We find lives broken. We find families broken. And that's pretty much everywhere you go. Life on this planet. As Solomon said, it was empty. Just empty. Nothing down here under the sun that's going to give you and me a sense of lasting satisfaction. But here's a very important fact to plug into our consideration of all this. It's planned that way. It's orchestrated that way for life to be like that on this planet. No matter how successful you are as an individual, let's say you're in business, no matter how successful your business is, no matter how successful your professional practice is, no matter how large your paycheck is, no matter how big your house is, no matter how sincere even your efforts are, if you boil life under the sun down, you know, when you're really alone, lying in bed at night, once again thinking about reality of life on this planet and the fact that you really can't escape from it, at some point you've got to come face to face with the reality that it is planned to be this way. It is divinely orchestrated, in one sense, to be boring and empty. It is orchestrated by God that life on this earth without Him is chasing after wind, as Solomon has given us, or striving after wind. So, people by the millions watch Star Trek. People by the millions watch a host of other fantasy films to escape somehow from this dreadfully, unchangingly boring, horizontal life that is somewhere between sad and bad, that is full of all these terrible things. Even if they're successful financially, if they're honest, it's unfulfilling. But fortunately, that's not the way to properly state the ultimate message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's giving us his experience. But it's not that any and all life is empty and boring. It's that life on this planet without God is empty and boring. Life on this planet without a relationship with the one who created it is empty and striving after wind. And that is the part that is by design. That's the way God planned it. This world is not to fulfill us. And so it says there that we go through all this, and we saw this in our last time together, chapter 3, verse 11, that He has even set eternity in man's heart. In other words, man goes through this horizontal existence with this God-shaped vacuum, as some have described it. That it's something that only God can fill. It's this idea of eternity in our hearts, that there is something about tomorrow that we need to know. There's something about life and how it's progressing and what the end is going to be. And questions about that. And questions about death, and questions about life after death. There is this something called eternity in our hearts that God says is He has put there, He has set there. And it ends up being a source of turmoil. Because the desire to know, the need to have some fulfillment, the need to have some purpose is there. And yet, along with it is the impossibility of finding it, finding answers, finding fulfillment, finding purpose, separate from the one who put the desire for eternity there. And until somebody comes to deal with Him, until that person does that, nothing satisfies. I mean, it really is a form of hell on earth. I mean, no way would I want to compare even the worst of what's here to an eternity separated from God in hell. But use the way we normally do that idea. It is a form of that. The idea of living horizontally separated from God. It's a little taste of what eternal separation would be like. For eternity unfulfilled. For eternity separated from God. For eternity unable to enjoy anything. Eternity of torment, eternity of judgment. And this idea of eternity in our hearts that God has put there includes that curiosity now about the future. He hasn't put it in the hearts of animals. I think I may have mentioned that in our lifetime together, that, you know, dogs don't think about that sort of thing. They don't think about their future. They don't think about life after their death and, you know, what's going to happen. And at least my dog doesn't think any of those things. It's not in the hearts of animals. It's in the hearts of men and women. Every human being is a heart filled with curiosity about tomorrow, this capacity, this eternal capacity that prompts us to be intrigued, prompts us to search, prompts us to want to understand what our purpose is, what's going to happen. But regardless of how intensely the person searches, there is still this catch. Verse 11, he can't find it. Read that again. He's made everything appropriate in his time, verse 11. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. The whole story is like this puzzle with pieces missing. And they grab a piece here, they grab a piece here, but no matter how many they grab and how many they think they have, when it's all said and done, they cannot find the answers to their what they're pursuing. Can't find it. So here's man, empty in this world of time, empty on this planet, yearning to understand what eternity is all about and to be a part of eternity, desperately wanting our lives to count, our work to be eternal, something to mean something, and yet all the time frustrated and grieved and trapped in time, trapped in a horizontal existence. Empty, unable to find out what God has done, as it says there, from the beginning to the end. Unable. Unable to discern any plan. Unable to discern any pattern. When it talks about what God has done from beginning to end, that's the idea. A pattern, a plan, a purpose for things. Those purposes are outside man's natural realm of control or investigation. And so he really ends up living with this sense of bewilderment then, and a sense of alienation from this thing called eternity and the God who's behind it. It's a vast plan, this plan that God has of what he's done from beginning to the end. It's very vast. And in alienation from it, man feels threatened. Man feels exasperated because he can't discover it for himself. The only way to discover it is to come to know personally the living God who's behind it. So ultimately, what man's pursuit must be is not of answers to life. It's not for meaning. That's not what man needs to pursue. He can't really pursue purpose. He won't find that. What he needs to pursue is God. It must be a pursuit of him. So with that thought in mind, we move on then to this next little section, verses 12 to 15. And in this passage, it's like an interjection, like an interlude in music where you're singing and then all of a sudden maybe there's a little musical interlude. This is a bit of an interlude, an interjection, an unannounced change of pace. And this interlude is full of some very important truths, some very important insight for us in our journey through Ecclesiastes, but very important insight for us in our journey in life. Because if we embrace the thoughts that are here, then our lives change. Our lives change from one of boredom and meaninglessness and purposelessness and emptiness and profitlessness. It changes to meaning. It changes to something with direction. It changes to something with definitions and hope and encouragement, and deliverance from despair. Let me read verses 12 to 15, and I want us to note a couple of facts about God that we glean from this interjection, this interlude. I mean, man can't pursue meaning. He needs to pursue God, because if he finds God, then he'll find meaning. We'll see a couple of very important facts, I believe, that are in this passage about God. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever, There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what is passed by. Now, in first take here, it's some interesting statements. So you do have to begin to dissect it and dig into it to find out really what's being stated here. But in verses 12 and 13, we find a fact about God. There's something that comes out in these two verses about God, and it is this simple truth that we know. It is this: God is good. God is good. Now, there are a lot of verses before we look at 12 and 13. There are a lot of verses in the Bible, obviously, that state that God is good. You can find that in the Psalms. You find it in Psalm 106. You find it in Psalm 136. Jeremiah 33:11 states that as well, that God is good. And He manifests His goodness to us by doing good things. He manifests His goodness in His graciousness toward us and how He treats us. The graciousness that He extends toward us. And the fact, at the end of verse 13, it says it this way: He gives us good gifts. What we're going to see in verse 12 and 13 ends with that statement: it is the gift of God. Now, let me remind you, just for a moment, of a New Testament verse that complements this. It's James chapter 1. We've been studying James in our flocks on Sunday nights. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every perfect gift is from above. And it's something good, and it comes down from our Heavenly Father. He's calling that verse the Father of lights, who is immutable. There's no variation or inconsistency or shifting shadow, James writes. He's a good God, and He does good things. He gives us good gifts. But that fact comes out in our passage as well, verse 12. It is the gift of God, verse 12 and 13. That's the key thought. Now, what is it that this God, this good God, gives us that makes this such a change of pace here compared to what Solomon has been writing all this time? Well, first of all, I think we find in verse 12, what is it that is the good that God gives us? First of all, He gives us the ability to enjoy life. He gives us the ability to enjoy life. You have to remember that Hebrew is what this is being translated from. And some of these verses are very difficult to translate. Verse 15 is an especially difficult verse to translate from Hebrew. But the Hebrew thoughts sometimes are hard to convey in English. But it is conveyed in exactly the way God wants us to have it. And in verse 12, there is this discussion of rejoicing in life. This is something that ties in with the end of verse 13. It's part of the gift of God. So He says, I know something, verse 12. He says it again in verse 14. There's something else I know. And that's going to end up being the second fact about God. But there's something I know. With all the seasons of life that I've discussed here, and with that question in verse 9 that I've given you, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? And the answer is nothing, zero. What profit is in there all this? Nothing. It's nothing apart from God. But He says here, as an interlude, but I know something. I know something beyond what I'm writing to you that was my experience of my pursuits. I know something about God. He gives this ability to enjoy life. What I was searching for, I could not find. But what I do know to be true, I'll tell you now, He says, you find it in God. Now, I think we'd all agree that we prefer times of rejoicing over times of sadness. But the fact is, only those who know God can really rejoice. There are people who have temporary happiness. But those who live life horizontally, separate from a relationship with the God who created them, those who make no place for God in their lives, no place for Him. He's just not a player. He doesn't have a role. They cannot live a life marked by continuous rejoicing what is true rejoicing. But the one who does know God receives this incredible gift, the ability to rejoice in any situation. It doesn't matter which situation you're reading about in verses 2 through 8. About a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. All the seasons of life that God has appointed. It doesn't matter which one you're in. Solomon says, I know that there's nothing better in each one of these seasons than to rejoice. And then he says in verse 13, and that's a gift. That's a gift. I tried to find it. I tried to earn it. I tried to buy it. I tried to capture it. I couldn't capture it. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't buy it. But God gave it to me as a gift. The one who knows God receives this incredible gift, the ability to rejoice in any situation. Now, Scripture is clear that that is God's expectation of us. We are to rejoice in any situation. Okay? That's His expectation. He's given us the ability to do that. If we're not rejoicing in every season of life, if every situation we're in, it's not because, if we know Christ, it's not because we can't. We're choosing some other path besides the one that He's gifted us to be able to do. Let's just be honest about it. Those who know God can truly rejoice. It's God's expectation. We find it, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. We find those familiar words, rejoice in the Lord, when? Always. Okay. Again, I say, in case you didn't get it, again, I will say, rejoice. If you and I are not rejoicing in every situation, we are covering up the people that God made us when He invaded our lives. We are suppressing and covering up the gift that He gave us, the ability to rejoice. Joy is to characterize us. And it is God's gift to have joy. And in Christ, that is made possible. It is the believer, the one who knows God, the one who has pursued now God and found God. And of course, we know theologically God draws us and finds us, of course. But our experience is that we find Him. It's the believer who enjoys and can exude the gift of rejoicing, but it's God alone who gives the hope that's necessary to sustain a life of joy. It's God alone that can provide that kind of hope regardless of the circumstance. So, rejoice. It's better for them, he says. I know that there is nothing better than this, than to rejoice. And we'll jump to the end of verse 12 because that little phrase goes with both statements, to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. There's nothing better than to live in this world with an attitude of joy, rejoicing over everything that goes on. We will rejoice over that if we understand that God is good. And He gives good gifts, the gifts of life. He gives something else here in verse 12. Second, He gives the ability to do good. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good, both of those in one's lifetime. Nothing better than to do good in one's lifetime. But the story so far has been attempts to do good. And what he means by doing good here is to perform something, to accomplish something where you can look at it and say, my life counts. I am here and I have impacted somebody and something for good. God gives the ability to do that. Where life is no longer meaningless, life now has a purpose. Only in God is this realized. The ability to do good. And in that we find purpose to our existence. Again, I say that we want that. We want to know that our lives can count for something. And we don't have that long to do it, if you think about it, see. He says, in one's lifetime. Just a little reminder there. We don't have a long one. Our lifetime is relatively short, regardless of how long we live, whether 70, 80, 90, 100 plus. I've known a couple over 100. It still is just a dot on the timeline. It still is short. It still is brief. As James says, it's still a vapor, a mist that's here today, gone tomorrow. So it's not very long. And lost man at some point is also dealing with that. He doesn't like to think about it, but he's continually faced. Again, we've seen this already. He looks at nature when he pursues things and they don't come to fulfill him. He's faced with the pressure that we need to accomplish something and we only have a limited time to do it. There's that expression, we feel pressure to make hay while the sun shines. I grew up with that expression in my home. Make hay while the sun shines. Do we understand that? We've heard that before. If you're over a certain age, you're nodding. Make hay while the sun shines. Yeah, there's the pressure. We've got to make hay while the sun shines. And people are out there trying to do that. They're out there trying to make hay. You know, hay being, I need to do good. I want to accomplish something. I want to have purpose. I want to have meaning. And life is so short. Solomon says, it's possible. It is a gift of God to do good in one's lifetime. There's a little bit of a reminder to us as an exhortation to them. Now is the time for that. Now is the time to do good. Once we're dead, we're not going to do good anymore in this horizontal plane. But now, in this world, we are able to benefit others. There's our purpose. To do good, impact others, influence others, do good for others, benefit others. We have a certain amount of time to, instead of doing what Solomon was doing, chasing after everything for selfish purposes, focused on himself, trying to find what was going to satisfy him and make him happy. He interjects this thought, I know another way now. I know a way of rejoicing in every circumstance, and I know a way of doing good. Making life happier for someone else. Let me just make that real practical for you. If you claim to know God, do you live your life with that concept, not only with the understanding that no matter what happens, I'm to rejoice? Do you live with the concept that I am now able to accomplish something, and it's something the Bible calls good? I can benefit other people. Or do you fall in the trap of thinking about your own needs and your own desires and your own wants? You live the concept of making life happier for someone else. Maybe it's something practical. Giving a financial relief to another person. Being available to help someone through a hard time with your words of encouragement to another person. Meeting some other tangible need of another person. Performing acts of kindness for another person. Take the people in your life closest to you. Do you live each day with that kind of concept? God has gifted me with the ability to rejoice today because I know Him, regardless of what comes, whether it's time to give birth or time to die, time to plant, time to uproot, time to kill, time to heal, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. It doesn't matter. Even if life is difficult, there is this abiding ability to rejoice. And do you wake up thinking, today, I can accomplish something because I know God. I can benefit someone else. Galatians 6 says it this way. I like to find complementary verses in the New Testament. Galatians 6, verse 10. We're told to do just that. We're told to do good. In fact, in Galatians 10, it says, so then, and look how Paul says it too. He's mindful of the short lifetime we have. I mean, if you didn't do this yesterday, live a life of rejoicing in God yesterday that He's gifted you with the ability to do. If you didn't do good yesterday and benefit others yesterday, that day's gone. You don't get that one back. And this one's almost gone today. And so you might be able to pull it off a little bit tonight. You know, some of you are rejoicing a little bit in the music. That's good. You might be able to benefit somebody and say a word of encouragement to somebody tonight, even in your own home. But Paul says that. So then, verse 10, Galatians 10, while we have opportunity, that's the companion thought to what Solomon says, we're able to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Okay, that's it. You got a beginning and end of your life. And I don't know what that is for you. You know, I don't know what it is for me. I just know there is one, a beginning and an end. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good. Do you understand the goodness that he's talking about in Scripture? Even what Solomon is talking about is in reference to other people. It's not just something you go alone and do something good. There are those things like that. But it's do good, Paul says, to all men, to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. He even adds this thought that if you've got other believers who've been gifted with the ability to rejoice because they know God and to do good in their lifetime, especially if they know God, if they're in the same sphere that you are now, that they're not just living horizontally either, you're not and they're not, then especially to them, do good. Point is, God gives you the ability to do it in your lifetime. It's a gift from Him. And when we live this way, no one's really able to understand it totally. This is not something the world can grasp, that we can be rejoicing regardless of the circumstance because we have a sense of meaning and purpose. And we know what our purpose is regardless of the circumstance, is to do good. They don't understand that. But we know that we do it because God gifted us. We do it because He motivates us to do it. We do it because we know He brings opportunities for us to do it. So here's what happens. God, through Jesus Christ, crashes into a life. And He gives this once selfish individual that's out there pursuing meaning, opens their mind to understand that they really need to pursue Him. And He gives them the ability to see Him and to believe in Him. He crashes into their life. And He gives that one selfish individual the capacity now to rejoice and do good. Totally different picture in verse 12 than the rest of what we've read. And that means even the ability to do good without being thanked or noticed or receiving credit or applause, that's not the motivation. You find yourself motivated to do it because God's life is at work in you. That's the motivation. So in summary, this person, this God-focused person, this God-motivated person enjoys life now. It is sad when someone belongs to God and is not enjoying life. When it's not filled up to the full with joy and life. And when he's not doing good. That is sad. Because this person has the ability as a gift from God. And he enjoys all aspects of life. And notice that he says in verse 13, moreover, that every man who even eats and drinks see good in all his labor. Now he's even saying, you know what? Even the mundane activities of life, God has given me an appetite. Not just an appetite for the food and the drink. It's an appetite for life. So even the things that are basic and associated with the sustaining of our lives become once again another source of joy for us. I'm afraid we really don't think that way all the time. To sit down at a meal and think of it as a time to rejoice in God and to enjoy life. See, Solomon said he actually came to that point to be able to understand that. We have an appetite for life that helps us enjoy eating and drinking. I mean, you could add other things in there. An appetite for life that helps us enjoy our jobs, that helps us enjoy our families, helps us enjoy our hobbies, whatever it is. And the amazing thing is the ability to have that kind of appetite, to enjoy eating and drinking, even that, to get rejoicing out of it. The appetite for that is something you can't buy. You can't earn it. You can't find it. It is a gift of God, he says. And we see the good in our labor. See, that goes back now to what he said in verse 12. There's this rejoicing in our eating and drinking. It's part of our life that's full. And we're able to look at our life and we're able to see meaning and purpose. We see the good in our labor. We're impacting things. But only as a gift from God. So we can do good, and we can even recognize it as being good, he says. And that even adds more joy to life, to recognize that I'm glorifying God in what I'm doing. What a perspective to have in life. The very perspective that people want, what they're chasing after, but that they cannot find if they're merely living horizontally. So God is good. His goodness is manifested in His good gifts of joy in life. His goodness is manifested in His good gift of purpose in life. the ability to do good. What an amazing aside that Solomon is giving us in verses 12 and 13. We're going to save the other point for next time about God. God is not only good and thus gives us good things. We're going to see next time, verse 14 and 15, God is also sovereign. God is also sovereign. Let's pray together and then we'll spend some time in prayer.